Today we'll be looking in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And if you notice on your outline, if you use an outline, Roman numeral 3 says five more quick commands, but there's only a letter A under it. So we'll do one of them. Some of the verses are in the wrong spot. That was my mistake, so I apologize. I'll put them in the right spot when we go through it. And let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on our time in His Word. Father, we thank You that You have not left us in darkness, that You have transferred us into the kingdom of Your beloved Son and have made us light in the Lord. We thank You that You have given us wisdom and understanding into the truth of Your Word, that we might know the true and the living God and His Son whom You have sent. We thank You that Your Spirit teaches us the truth that is in this Word, and we pray now that our hearts would be ready to receive it, that Your Word would be implanted in our hearts and bring forth the fruit of righteousness abundantly. We thank You that You've given us the forgiveness of sins in Your Son. We thank You that You have raised Him from the dead, that You have given us eternal life and an eternal hope and many rich blessings in our Savior Jesus Christ. And now as we study Your Word, we pray that Your Spirit would instruct us and build us up in the most holy faith to the honor and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. The Holy Spirit. What's one of the first things that comes to your mind when you hear that? Because He's usually the forgotten part of the Trinity. He's not always emphasized, or when He is emphasized, He's emphasized in the wrong way. He is a unique person of the Trinity, even as the Son and the Father are. And today in our lesson, it's going to talk about not quenching the Spirit. You know, when you were explained the gospel, I'm sure you were explained about your sin against God, how that made some kind of separation between you and God, that you needed forgiveness of your sins and that Jesus Christ paid the penalty. You may have been told about the resurrection, but I don't know of too many gospel presentations that talk about the Spirit. But it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. See, the reason why you believed the gospel when it was presented to you is because the Spirit gave you life to believe. But that seems to be a missing part of the gospel. Spirit sort of seems to be left behind sometimes, if you will. And yet, in our day and age, the Spirit seems to be, if you will, overemphasized in some places. And it made me think of what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In spite of the fact that there are individuals who talk about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit working in their lives and the Holy Spirit working in their churches, they remain what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. They are men who are lovers of self. They are lovers of money. They are boastful. They are arrogant. Verse 5 says, they hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Paul says, avoid such men as these. Well, in our section of 1 Thessalonians, as we move to the conclusion of this little book. We've seen that Paul is ending this book with a few very simple, profound, very quick commands. Verse 16, he said, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks." Now, if you had been here for Sunday school and heard Pastor Bryant speak, you would have heard an excellent message on a phenomenal psalm, Psalm 32. And if you understood Psalm 32 the way David wrote it, the way it was presented this morning, you have no problem rejoicing always. How blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. You'll have no problem praying without ceasing because you'll come to the Lord either in thanksgiving or in repentance, one or the other. But you'll constantly be before the Lord because He's the one that has covered your sins. And you will be a thankful person. Now, that doesn't mean that things will always be happy. God's hand was heavy on David because of his sin when he was unrepentant. There were times that David didn't go to the Lord in prayer. He hid from God. And there were times that he didn't give thanks because his life was not pleasant. But when he came to the understanding of reality and truth, as Psalm 32 says, when he came to his senses, if you will, like the prodigal son, he was a man who rejoiced always as he considered what God had done for him. He was a man who prayed without ceasing, and he was a man who in everything gave thanks in spite of his circumstances of life. Well, after those three very individual personal commands, he gives some commands that are more corporate than individual, although they could be individual as well. In verse 19, he says, "Do not quench the spirit." Verse 20, he says, "Do not despise prophetic utterances." Verse 21, he says, "Examine everything carefully." He also says, "Hold fast to that which is good." And in verse 22, he says, "Abstain from every form of evil." So there are five commands that we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks, Lord willing. So let's first of all think about what kind of actions men can do to God, particularly to the Holy Spirit. You may be familiar with some of these. We're going to skip Isaiah 63:10 because that goes in the next blank, and we're going to look at Matthew 12 instead of Luke 12. So turn to Matthew 12. And take a look at verse 32. Actually, verse 31. Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." So one of the things men can do is they can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Basically, it means to attribute to the Spirit what doesn't belong to the Spirit, or not attribute to the Spirit what does belong to the Spirit. Particularly what was happening at this time. If you look up in verse 22, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus and he healed him. And the Pharisees in verse 24 says, "This man cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." How did Jesus cast out the demon? By the power of the Holy Spirit. And these individuals were attributing a work that was done by the Holy Spirit, a clear work done by the Holy Spirit. A demon was cast out. And they said, well, this man works by the power of the devil. You know, if that's the evidence you have as to who Jesus is, and that's the result you come up with, what else can be done for you? This blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is obviously linked with what is known as the unpardonable sin. If you notice this unpardonable sin and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is between this casting out of a demon that the Pharisees attributed to the devil and chapter 13, where Jesus begins teaching in parables. And when he spoke in parables, his disciples asked him, why do you speak to the people in parables? And notice what he says in verse 14 of chapter 13. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and I would heal them. Why did he speak to them in parables? Not because he was the greatest illustrator of heavenly truth, although he was. He spoke to them in parables so that they wouldn't understand. They had committed the unpardonable sin. They had attributed to the Holy Spirit the workings of the devil. And now he won't let them understand. If he continued to speak to them plainly, he says they may hear and believe. I don't want them to do that. I speak to them in parables so that hearing, they won't hear. And seeing, they won't see. That's my understanding of the unpardonable sin. That it is a sin that the nation of Israel committed. And to this day, as Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 says, there's a veil over their eyes. They do not understand, as a nation, that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. He has not let them understand to this day. They committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, can we commit that sin today? I don't think so. Not the way it's stated in the book of Matthew. Can a man's heart be so hardened that he will not repent? Well, yes. But I think this unpardonable sin, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, was particular for when Jesus walked the earth and the acts that he did that were a clear demonstration of the power of the Spirit in him were attributed to the devil. Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 5. You're familiar with this one. In Acts chapter 5, man and a woman, Ananias and Sapphira, sold a piece of property and said, and they gave the money to the apostles and said, this is the whole amount. But it wasn't. They kept back some for themselves. And Ananias came in first, and Peter knew what he had done. He says in verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Did you know you could lie to the Holy Spirit? And keep back some of the price of the land while it remained unsold. Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own under your control? Why is it that you conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And then down in verse 9, his wife comes in and Peter says to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Did you know you could test the Spirit? test his patience, if you will. Well, these two individuals fell dead immediately. Do you think you can test God to see if he's watching? Let me try this out. Maybe God's not watching. These people tested the Spirit. The Spirit, being God, knew what they had done, and they were instantly put to death. Now let me take a side note here for those of you who enjoy a good debate with your Jehovah's Witness. In verse 9, it says they put the Spirit of the Lord to the test. Can you put an impersonal force to the test? We did it all the time in chemistry and physics class. We tested forces all the time. Verse 3, can you lie to an impersonal force? Can you lie to gravity? Can you lie to electromagnetic forces? Now, you can't lie to them. And in fact, when I say, you know, you can't lie to an impersonal force, they go, but you can lie to a person. I go, you certainly can. Which makes the Holy Spirit a person, not an impersonal force. They'll even answer the question for you sometimes. So what we see here is that the Holy Spirit is indeed God, and not the impersonal force of God. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, now this may seem like it goes against what Pastor Bryant was speaking or teaching in the evening hermeneutics class, but there are some things in the Scripture that are hard to reconcile, and we'll try to do that as best we can right now. Stephen is giving this message about the history of Israel and how the Israelites were always opposing God and going after idols, and God would bring them back and do wonderful things for them. And when they left Egypt, they took their own gods of Egypt with them, and they've always had idols. And he comes to verse 51, and he says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." But we learned in the hermeneutics class that there's this teaching known as irresistible grace. That when the Holy Spirit works on an individual, there's no resisting the Holy Spirit. But this says they resisted him. Well, can you resist him or can you not resist him? Well, both. Because notice what the problem was with these men. What was the problem with the men in verse 51? They were uncircumcised in heart and ears. They couldn't hear and they couldn't believe. But when the Holy Spirit circumcises somebody's ears and heart, then they hear and they believe. They can't help it, basically. But until that happens, what is the nature of man? He fights and resists the Holy Spirit. He resists everything there is about God that the Holy Spirit teaches. Romans chapter 1, is it clear that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth? More than evident. So what do men do? They worship creeping, crawling things. Look at all the gods of Egypt that existed. Snakes and crickets and fish and all kinds of creepy, crawly things. So we exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of corruptible man, and then we take it down to creepy, crawly things. Even though it's obvious from creation that God created it. Without circumcised ears, without a circumcised heart, a man will always resist the Holy Spirit. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, the verse we're looking at, it says, "Do not quench the Spirit." Is it possible for a man to quench the Spirit? Well, if it's not, there's no reason to say don't do it. Of course a man can quench the Spirit. A man can quench God? That almost sounds blasphemous. But yes, he can. We'll talk about that in a minute or so. So what kind of response can the Holy Spirit have? Well, turn to, this is where Isaiah 63 verse 10 should be. So turn to Isaiah chapter 63. And notice what it says in, let's go back to say verse 8. He said, "Surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely." So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. Speaking of God's care for Israel, particularly probably at the Exodus. Verse 10, what'd they do? But they rebelled. And what was the Spirit's response? And grieved his Holy Spirit. Were you aware that God could get sad? That God can have sorrow? That he has emotions, maybe not like ours, but similar to ours? He can be grieved. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. Because after becoming their Savior and delivering them and saving them and loving them and showing mercy to them and redeeming them, they wanted another God. They wanted the gods of Egypt. They wanted a golden calf. They wanted a king like the other nations had. They wanted anything but the Lord. And that grieved the Lord, that grieved the Holy Spirit. Can a Christian grieve the Holy Spirit? Why, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. How could he grieve him? Well, of course he can grieve him. When a Christian does what verse 10 in Isaiah 63 talks about, rebelling, sinning, the Holy Spirit isn't happy with that. The Holy Spirit is grieved. He's sorrowful. Now here's what's interesting, especially in light of what Pastor Bryant mentioned this morning. When you sin, are you grieved? I certainly hope so. That means you think the same way God thinks. Does the natural man think the way God thinks? No. The fact that the Holy Spirit can be grieved is actually an encouragement that when we grieve, we're thinking the same way God does about our sin. And that was what was explained in Psalm 32 this morning as well. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." So we have two commands here in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 and Ephesians 4:30 about not quenching the Spirit and not grieving the Spirit. So what has the Holy Spirit done in your life? Let's think about these things first of all, because that's what God spoke about in Isaiah 63, verse 8 and 9. He told them what he had done for them, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So why would the Holy Spirit be grieved at what we do? Well, it's because of what he's done for us. And there's a verse missing, and And the first verse should be John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Jesus says, truly, in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The Spirit blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. How many of y'all saw the Holy Spirit coming at you when you were saved? How many of you know you were touched by the Holy Spirit after you were saved? Yeah. You don't see it coming. Whether it was on you or on somebody you were witnessing to. You don't see it coming. You don't see it going. But you see what happened. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see something happen when the Spirit gives birth to somebody. And the Spirit must give birth to an individual for them to see the kingdom of heaven. So if you're a Christian, one of the things that the Holy Spirit has done, he's given you life. Turn to John chapter 15. Verse 26. You could probably write a book about the work of the Holy Spirit from this one verse alone. It says, when the helper comes, the paraclete, the encourager, the comforter, when he comes, he hasn't come yet, whom I will send to you from the Father. So the Holy Spirit comes from Jesus and from the Father. That is the Spirit of truth. He's not a spirit of error. He doesn't teach error. He teaches truth. Who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. The Holy Spirit does not testify about the Spirit primarily. Certainly the Spirit had these words written and they're about him. But the Holy Spirit testifies of Christ. And what did Jesus Christ say eternal life was? To know God the Father and the one whom God had sent. What did Paul say was his consuming desire in life? That he would know Christ. Is that your consuming desire in life? To know Christ. It is the Spirit that testifies of Christ. So if you're having your greatest desire and need to know Christ being met, it's because of the Spirit's work in your life. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Verses 3 through 5. It says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What is the greatest commandment according to Jesus Christ? To love God with all your mind, soul, strength, and heart. And there's a second one like it, which says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The verb in both commandments is love. Do you want to walk obedient to the Lord? Then you need to love God and you need to love your neighbor. You cannot do that. But it says here, The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. If you indeed do show love to God and love to your neighbor and thus fulfill the holy law of God, it's because the Holy Spirit works in your life. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I want to try to emphasize something with verse 13. It doesn't mean you do this perfectly, but it does mean you're doing it. If you're not putting to death the deeds of the body, then you're not living. If you're still completely immersed in the deeds of the flesh, then you're not saved. Because the one who is saved will put to death the deeds of the flesh. Maybe not all the time, maybe not as consistently as they would like, but they do it. And there's no way you can do it. There's no way you can put to death the deeds of the body. Only the Spirit can do that for you. Verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Do you cry out to your father as your daddy? And you have such a personal relationship with God that he's your father, that you pray to him as your father? Do you have that kind of relationship with God? And you know that he's your father? Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. What gives us comfort, consolation, and assurance that we are the children of God? The Holy Spirit. He bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Romans 15, 16. Paul said he was a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that his offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Sanctified, to be set apart. What set apart this gift of Paul's, the Gentiles, to the Lord? What sets you apart as a gift to God from Jesus Christ? Or to Jesus Christ from God? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, we know that passage is the passage about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. They are fruit of the Spirit. You can't practice these things in and of yourself. It's only by the Spirit that you can do these things. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says, you have been sealed. There's some assurance for you. You are signed, sealed, and will be delivered into the very presence of God. Well, who did that? The Spirit sealed us. You know, we talk about Jesus says, I don't lose any of my sheep. No one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. And the Spirit seals them. That's pretty secure, if you ask me. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men spoke from God as they were what? Moved or carried or born by the Holy Spirit. Who wrote this book? The Holy Spirit. Men wrote it, carried along by the Holy Spirit. So basically, it's the word of the Holy Spirit. Who teaches you this book? The Holy Spirit. And what does this book talk about? Jesus Christ. Well, the Holy Spirit testifies of Christ just like Jesus said he would. The Holy Spirit has done so much for us. Because he has a ministry to testify of Christ, we sometimes forget about him. But he's done so much. So why would we quench him? How would we quench him? What would we do to quench him? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul tells Timothy to kindle afresh the gift that was in him. What had happened to Timothy's fire? It had grown weaker and weaker and weaker, and now it was just sort of smoldering. Not the way you would cook hamburgers, the way you would smoke a brisket, right? And Paul says we need to throw some wood chips on that smoldering fire, and we need to light it up again. It needs to be ablaze, Timothy. Sometimes through complacency or timidity, I think there were some things about Timothy that he was timid about certain things, that we quench the spirit. And rather than throwing another log on the fire and making it blaze, we sort of let it just die down and smolder. In Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 39, can you, you're familiar with that passage. Can you tell me what the goal of the Holy Spirit is in your life? What does it say in Romans 8 is the goal of the Holy Spirit for you? It is to make you like Jesus Christ. And we see some of that in verse 18. He says, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also might be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our body. Do you want the redemption of your body? And does it make you groan that you have to wait for it? Well, it should. Notice verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words. What does the Spirit want for us? He wants the redemption of our body, and he's groaning for it just like we're groaning for it. That's the Spirit's goal, to make you like Christ. What does 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 say? But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. He is transforming us now from one stage of glory to another until we're conformed to his image. That's his work in our life. Do you ever resist that? You ever grumble and complain because God's taking you through the fire? I know I do. Do you ask God not to do something in your life, even though that's the means by which he's conforming you to Christ? Then you're quenching the Holy Spirit. Because his goal for you in your life is to be like Christ. And Pastor Saul used to always say, God has one son without sin, but no sons without suffering. So if Jesus Christ suffered, be sure that as we read this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you will suffer. And in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, that's way too complicated to cover in a couple of minutes, so we won't. So some implications and some conclusions. What has this taught us about God? It has taught us that the Holy Spirit is indeed God. And that it is God's desire, for it is the Holy Spirit's desire to work in our lives to conform us to Christ. And what has it told us about men? That there is a great division among men. There are those like those that Stephen spoke to who were always stiff-necked and resisting the Holy Spirit, who would even put Stephen to death, who want nothing to do with God, who do not have circumcised ears to hear and do not have a circumcised heart to believe. But Romans chapter 8 says, if you are being led by the Spirit, you are the sons of God. If he is testifying with your spirit that you're his child, if you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, if you're being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, don't quench that. Don't seek to put that out. This is a mighty work of God that is for your good and his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit. We pray that we would recognize his work in our life and that we would not quench his work. Rather, we would seek to make ablaze his work in our life so that we would do those things that are pleasing in your sight, be used mightily for you for every good work that you have appointed us to do, so that you would receive the honor and the glory in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.